Let's turn together in our Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles and chapter 29. As we concluded working through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to take a break before moving on to 2 Thessalonians and spend about seven or so sermons in 2 Chronicles 29. Considering the theme of reformation, the importance of ongoing reformation in the life of the church, in the life of the Christian, in the life of the Christian household. And so we'll consider those things throughout, but we'll consider this from 2 Chronicles 29, the life of Hezekiah and the Lord's word. So we will read verses 1 through 3 of 2 Chronicles 29, and our sermon text will be verse 3. 2 Chronicles 29. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray for his blessing upon the preaching as well. Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given to us your word, that we should read it and know it, and you have preserved so magnificently your holy word. So, God, we pray that you would truly bless us as we seek to worship you by submitting ourselves to your word and considering the call that you have placed upon your people to be obedient to you. And Lord, we pray that we would, by your Holy Spirit and gracious work, have an urgency in our hearts and affections and in our will that we should truly continue in repentance from sin, that we would put sin to death and put on righteousness. And Lord, that we would understand that we are to do these things because of Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins and rose from the grave, and in whom he is our righteousness. So, God, we pray for understanding. We pray that your Spirit would do this through the preaching of your word, as you have called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we consider this text, and particularly verse 3 again, which says that in the first year of Hezekiah's reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. We consider this wonderful theme of the priority of reformation. Reformation is simply another word that has been used throughout history to describe repentance and sanctification, not only on an individual level, but the corporate level of the church and family and the Christian life. And we find one of the great points of reformation, which indeed would be further built upon in the life of Josiah, this great reformation that takes place in the life and reign of King Hezekiah, who is, of course, a type of Christ in his righteous reign. Just as Christ subdues us by his word, that we should be obedient to him. But we find also the wonderful instruction of the priority of reformation, the priority of obedience in the Christian life. And so we'll consider these 3 points from our text. First, the priority of obedience, that it was in the first year of his reign, even the first month. Second, the priority of worship, that Hezekiah did open the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And then thirdly, the effect of reformation, namely the opening of the doors and the repairing of the doors. And that is the offer of the gospel and the strengthening of right doctrine in the church. And so first we'll consider the priority of obedience to the Lord in the first year of Hezekiah's reign, in the very first month, we see that he is set up to obey the Lord in his particular duty. Now consider what has led up to the life of Hezekiah and the life of Judah. Hezekiah's reign was from 727 to 699 BC, or thereabouts, as Usher accounts. And before the reign of Hezekiah was the reign of his father Ahaz, who is a very wicked man. In fact, chapter 28 and chapters 29 through 32 really compare and contrast in some ways the life of Hezekiah and Ahaz. So Ahaz was a man filled with idolatry. He immediately went to walk in the ways of the kings of Israel. He made molten images for Baal. He burned incense in the valleys. He burned his children in the fire after the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out. He sacrificed burnt incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Hezekiah, however, we read, did that which is right in the sight of the Lord and followed after his father David. Ahaz, his life was filled with much struggle. Chapter 28, verse 5, it says, "The Lord, his God, delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter." Whereas the life of Hezekiah was filled with great prospering. Chapter 31, Hezekiah did all these things throughout Judah. He wrought that which was good and right and true before the Lord his God in every work that he began in the service of the house of the law, and or in the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God. He did it with all his heart, and he prospered. Ahaz, though his life was filled with many struggles, was obstinate in all of his life. It says in 28:22 that in the time of Ahaz's distress, did he yet trespass more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz. He is the one that dug his spurs in when the Lord sought to chasten him and humble him and rebuke him. He doubled down in his obstinacy. Whereas Hezekiah, though a sinner and still sinned against God, was filled with humility. Chapter 32, 26, notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for his pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, as a man, sinned against God, and yet was given that grace of repentance humility. And the life of Ahaz was not only filled with idolatry, struggles, and obstinacy for himself, but for the people of Judah altogether. The Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. He made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. 28:19. For the life of Hezekiah, which was filled with faithfulness, prospering, and humility, was a great time of peace in the life of Judah. Chapter 30, 26, there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. So we have contrasted Ahaz and Hezekiah. And what was the great marker of their life? It was faith in God, which was evidenced in obedience to God. And Hezekiah put obedience to God as his great priority. That was his first work. We sometimes think about in our own day the life of our own politicians who in their wickedness and greed say, we're going to accomplish this in our first 100 days. We're going to do this and that. But Hezekiah knew that his first task was to render obedience, not to man, not to his sinful lusts, but to God. He was fulfilling that duty which God commanded of all kings, in Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. That it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, and to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. All the kings of the earth, not only the kings of Israel, which were given this particular command in Deuteronomy, but all the kings of the earth are commanded in Psalm 2 to kiss the Son, to honor Christ as the King of the nations, lest he be angry with them and they perish in the way. That obedience is to be the priority. And not just of those in leadership, but of all. We are to make obedience to God our priority. This is the will of God for your life, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This follows the example of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus was true God. He was true and very God. He was also true and very man. Two natures in one person. And he was perfect in his obedience every moment of his life in fulfillment of that covenant of works which our father Adam could not keep. So that it even says that the child, he grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And Christ fulfilled that covenant of works on our behalf, and now in his covenant of grace, we are given a true liberty to walk in obedience. That the freedom of the Christian is not the freedom to sin, but the freedom from sin. Our Lord told the parable of hiring laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20, where he said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. And you may recall that he hired some essentially before dawn. He hired some at 9. He hired some at 12, 3, and then 5 and 6 when the work was done. And the point was that regardless of when they were called, that we are called to labor. And we are to do so as soon as we are called, knowing that we have the same reward awaiting for us, that is eternal life, because our eternal and everlasting life is not based upon our works, but the grace of God alone. The work of Jesus Christ. And so we are to be laborers in the vineyard of the Lord. We are to make obedience to God our priority as Christians. And there are ways in which we are to all be obedient to God. At times it's difficult for us when we think about Reformation and the ongoing need of Reformation. Often we only take a large view of what we think the church should do, what we think the state should do, and we forget to apply that to our own life and to our own families. But there are common ways in which we are to all be obedient to God, to keep his commands, to worship God alone in the way that he has commanded us, without images and the imaginations of men, to revere everything by which he has made himself known, to keep his Sabbath holy, to love our neighbor rather than hating our neighbor, to be chaste, putting to death the sins of lust, fornication, pornography, homosexuality, and all other sexual sins, by working diligently in our vocations and being generous to others, by upholding ours and others' reputations and name, by speaking the truth, by taming our tongue, our sinful and foolish words, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and being content with what God in his providence has given us, lest we give way to covetousness and greed. We are all to be obedient to God and to his commandments, but there are also ways in which we are to obey God according to each of our particular stations and vocations. And in this regard, we are committed then to this ongoing reformation and sanctification. That Hezekiah recognized that it was his duty that on the very first day, in the very first month, in the very first year of his reign, he was to be obedient to the Lord. So all of us are to be obedient to the Lord according to our station and our vocation. In our station of life, there are those of you who are mature in your faith and your life, whether you've been walking with the Lord for a particularly long time, or perhaps the Lord has just grown you at a very fast pace, but you are more mature in your faith and life. And it is your duty, dear seasoned saint, to continue to grow in your faith and obedience yourself, but also to teach and to instruct those who are younger. And you who are younger in your faith and who are still weak in your faith and are needing to grow more and more upon the milk before you can receive that meat, all of us who are younger in the faith are to learn from those who are older. We have a duty to continue to grow in the Lord and particularly in the fellowship of his saints. So it's not only, though, the maturity, but also those who are superiors and inferiors are to serve God in their particular station. You see this in the home. Husbands, you are to love your wives, to lead them, as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, that she would be sanctified and washed by the Spirit and the Word, by the water. Husbands, you are to lead your wives accordingly, not abdicating your authority, but using it for the good of your wife. And wives, you are to submit to your husbands as the church is to Christ. And that is a way that you are to be obedient to the Lord. And together, you as parents are to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And children, it is your duty to grow in obedience to your parents and also to the Lord. And so we all have duties in the home and are to obey God according to those particular duties. In the church, there are shepherds and sheep. And those who are shepherds, those who are elders, are to lead the flock of God, not begrudgingly, but lovingly, and seeking to feed the sheep, feed the flock of Christ upon those green pastures and still waters. And that those who are members of the church and are under the authority of elders, which is everybody, because even elders are under the authority of the plurality of elders. We have a duty to be obedient to honor those who have the rule over us, to pray for them. In the state, we have duties that magistrates are to be ministers of God according to his law and righteousness, doing good and seeking to keep and enforce righteousness in the state. And those who are citizens are to be obedient to their magistrates and to pray for their good, that they would continue to uphold that which is good. We have duties in our particular stations, but also in our vocations. We believe that there is such a thing as the doctrine of vocation, whether God has called you to work in the home or outside the home, in the workplace or in the school, if you're a student, you have a duty to be diligent and to honor the Lord in your work. Whatever it is you're putting your hand to do it for the glory of God, for the praise of God. Not just to receive the praise of men, but to receive the commendation of our Lord. To do it for his glory. And it's easy when we think about the priority of obedience to say, well, why is it that we have to continue to grow in obedience? Can't we just have peace? Why do we have to turn every stone over? We cannot have peace with our sin. Hezekiah could not have peace in his reign while the high places were up. We have peace with God through Christ, but we are not to have peace with our own sin. When Israel was going into the land that was given to them, they were to devote everything to destruction. So too are we to put every sin to death. And when one sin is left, we find, just like in the history of Israel, that havoc reeks and that sin spreads. And though this warfare against the flesh, the world, and the devil never ceases in our life, we are encouraged that God will indeed give us progressively, by His grace and Holy Spirit working in us, victory over sin. So as Thomas Watson summarized, for the godly Christian, though sin lives in him, yet he does not live in sin. And so beware of growing tired and complacent. Continue to fight the fight, putting on the whole armor of God and waging war against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Blessed be the Lord who teaches my hands to war. Or you may ask, well, can I just put off diligence and obedience another day? And children, this may be particularly a temptation that you have as you're young in life. And you think, well, I can just worry about that when I get older, when I leave the home, when I go off to college, then I'll be serious about the faith and about the church and obedience to God. Well, but did you not see that Hezekiah in his very first month sought to be obedient to the Lord? You do not begin to study for a test the day of the exam. We are to be obedient to the Lord and grow in that. This temptation is so common for particular Christians, but it is for young Christians, but it is not the right attitude of the child of God. We are to obey God and His word, knowing that delayed obedience is a form of disobedience. But that God also calls us to graciously and freely repent and be renewed in His grace. But how often you may grow discouraged and think, well, I've put it off and I'm going to have to just keep putting it off till the time is right. You may encounter this in your own thinking and life regarding your Bible reading, where you put in your mind this rule that you're going to read your Bible first thing in the morning, which is good, that we should get up and be hungering and thirsting for the Lord. But then you find that as a couple of hours have gone by, you think, oh, I haven't read my Bible. And so then what do? You don't read your Bible the rest of the day. Because you're thinking, well, I haven't been able to read it this morning, and so I can't read it all today. I'm going to wait until tomorrow when I can finally get up and read my Bible. Then, my friends, that is the thinking of the covenant of works, where you've made this rule, which, by the way, God gave a law to read His word, but not the when and how, or the when particularly. But you've made this rule in your mind, and you've broken it, and there's no more room for repentance. That is not the covenant of grace. We are called to freely remember the Lord and His grace, repent. And so if you find that you've forgotten that, don't delay. Go back to the Lord. Go to the Lord in prayer. Read or meditate upon His word. Or perhaps in family worship, you might miss a day in family worship and then be discouraged and think, well, we're just going to have to wait until we can really get into a rhythm. No. Go to the Lord. Be obedient to the Lord. Don't put off diligence and obedience another day. Hezekiah went the first day of the first month of the first year of his reign in obedience to the Lord. Don't delay. And then there's another objection. Why bother then? Why bother with this obedience and reformation when our leaders are wicked? We desire reformation, but we think it has to come from the top down. And we'll see in a few weeks, often it does come from the top down, but that doesn't matter. God commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He raised him from the dead. Acts 17, 30 through 31. It does not matter what others think or do. It is what God has commanded. We also know that the Lord has said that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. So yes, our leaders may be wicked today, but they will not be one day. They will be the nursing queens, nursing mothers and fathers of the church. And do we believe then the word of God? And so as we apply the priority of obedience in our lives, we must know where disobedience currently exists and where the common temptations of ourselves and our day are found. Paul says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We trust the Lord. We have confidence in his excellencies, not those of ourselves or our own day. We cry out to the Lord like in Psalm 57, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto thee, for my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. We are to be devoted to God in obedience to God, not for our salvation. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it is evident the just shall live by his faith, Galatians 3:11. But out of gratitude to the Lord our God, we obey the Lord out of a delight in being united to Christ. We are to pray for and pursue obedience then, as we are have responsibility. So in our immediate jurisdiction, for ourselves, for our families, for our church, local and regional, we are to pray for obedience, that we would not do this upon our own will, our own power, but upon dependence upon God, but also that we would pursue these things ourselves. For we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who worketh in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And we're to be regular in prayer for the obedience of others outside of our jurisdiction, for those over whom we have no control or authority. We prayed earlier for the faithfulness of our sister NAEPARC denominations as they have their general assemblies coming up. And so we pray for and pursue the faithfulness of our own synod, and we pursue that diligently. But then for others whom we have no authority or jurisdiction over, we still pray that God would bless them and that they would be faithful to God. We do the same for our leaders. We must be content to be obedient to the Lord, though the world would hate us and mock us. You find this even in the life of Hezekiah. There were those who hated and mocked Hezekiah for his obedience. The Lord suffered these same reproaches, and so shall we, being united to him. In this world ye shall have tribulation, but fear, or be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. Let us then begin in our walk as Christians with our mind to the end. Consider, dear saint, how you want to finish the race, and then set off in that direction. A runner of a race will not finish if he sets off in the opposite direction. We should begin as we want to end. And it is never too late for us to begin afresh in our obedience to the Lord. The Lord has given to all of his people a weekly calendar that each Lord's Day we examine ourselves and are to be renewed in our covenant with God, that we should keep his ways. We're reminded of his promises in his gospel and his covenant of grace. When we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded that indeed Christ has died for our sins, and he is risen from the grave, and he will come again. We find this in his word, and as we sing his psalms, and as we pray to him, we begin afresh in our obedience to the Lord. And so, dear saint, consider the priority of obedience. Consider also the priority of worship. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them. It begins by opening the doors of the house of the Lord. They were before closed by Ahaz. Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. But Hezekiah opened the doors. He desired that the worship of God should resume according to the command of God. He opened the doors, but he also repaired the doors. They were in disarray. They strengthened them and their hinges. He overlaid them with gold. He has seen the things of the Lord that God has called holy. He desired to be a good steward of that which God had given him. And so he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them. Well, we find in here, dear Christian, that reformation begins with a renewed zeal for purity in worship. We see this in the ministry of Hezekiah, Josiah, Ezra, and Haggai. That the first thing may come, even before the walls of the city must be built, the temple must be strengthened and repaired. That there must be a renewed zeal for purity in worship. Even in history, at the Protestant Reformation, Calvin, as he's arguing for the necessity of reforming the church, begins by saying that the great controversy is one of worship, even before doctrine. He says that the two principles of Christianity, which are so corrupted by Romanism, were a knowledge, first, of the mode in which God is to be worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. Reformation begins with a renewed zeal for purity in worship, and that worship is to be according to the prescription of God's word alone. The altars of Ahaz were not acceptable to God. God abhors false worship. Cursed be the deceiver which hath a flock in his hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am the great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Malachi 1:14. God is to be worshipped only in the way that he has instituted and prescribed. He may not be worshipped by the imaginations of men or images created by them. He is to be worshipped only in the way that he has prescribed in his word. We often call this the regulative principle of worship, or simply the biblical principle of worship. We are to give consideration not only to the sincerity of our worship, but the substance of what we offer as worship. God abhors false worship. And we are then to delight and be diligent in true worship, and particularly diligence in the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath is a mark of true reformation. You see this later on in Hezekiah's life in 2 Chronicles 30, that Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel, to keep the holy days that God has established. Well, the new covenant, God has established a holy day, and it is the Lord's day. It is the Sabbath, the first day of the week, and we are to be diligent in that. And we were reminded of this, that sanctification, which again is what reformation truly is. Sanctification prepares us for glorification. That being imputed with Christ's righteousness and justification, we are infused with grace in sanctification. And this is in preparation for our final state in glory, where we shall be with and like unto Christ for all eternity. And so as we delight in this Sabbath on earth, we are being made fit for the eternal Sabbath in heaven. And so we are to make use of the whole of this day, not only in the morning, as it's often been remarked, it's the Lord's day, not the Lord's hour. And this shows us then the importance and priority of worship in the home as well, and being diligent in family worship. And so it's often objected, and maybe even in your own mind, why the emphasis on public worship and the Lord's Day? Public worship, you may say, public worship is just one day of the week. How can it be the most significant in the life of the Christian? Well, what is it that informs the whole of our lives? It is the public worship of God. It is there we are promised the presence of Christ. We're fed upon his means of grace. We're instructed and comforted in His law and His gospel. We make our vows to the Lord. We remember our baptism. We feast upon Christ at His table. We receive His blessing as we bless Him. And the formative work of God in public worship is wonderfully illustrated in Ezekiel 46, verse 9, in the temple, the illustration of the temple. When the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. He that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it. You see, my dear saints, God's people never leave public worship the same way they came in. We are always being changed and formed and conformed to Christ. We may come in by the south gate and we leave by the north. The Lord continues to conform us. And so public worship is the most significant aspect of the life of the Christian, where we come in and we feast upon the means of grace that God has given to us. And it is there He instructs us. It is here, dear saint, that the Lord gives you rest in Christ as you are reminded of Him. Another objection might be just very simply, well, isn't all of life worship? No. There are things that are common, and there are things that are holy. The church is taught this by the illustration of the ceremonial law, which is the schoolmaster of the church in her infancy. There were things common, and there were things consecrated. You see this in the sacraments. There's common bread, common wine, common water, and these are consecrated for the holy use, set apart for the holy use of the sacraments. Consider the days of the week. There's Monday through Saturday, which are common days for our work, for our recreation as well. But the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, is a holy day set apart from work, set apart from recreation, so that we can worship the Lord our God, spend this holy day doing holy things, having conversations, holy conversations, around and with God's holy people. And so that we are to glorify God is clear, but the worship of God is when we come to meet with God, to bless Him, to seek His blessing in response to His word and His works. And so let us not make the mistake of thinking that things that are common are of lesser value and things that are sacred are better, but rather we understand that they have their use and their purpose and are under the authority of God and His word. But we are to prioritize worship. We recognize the great blessing and priority of worship in the scriptures. Another question that may be raised, how is it that we are speaking about Reformation and we're talking about worship when we consider all the ills of society? We live in a very sinful world, in a very sinful culture. Why the emphasis first and foremostly upon the worship of God? Well, what is the vocation of the church? What is the vocation of the church? It is to worship God. What is the mission of the church? It's to teach and baptize the nations. We value and prioritize the worship of God as the church, not only because it is our exclusive vocation, but because we value and prioritize the gospel. In worship, the gospel is heard, sung, preached, prayed, and seen in the sacraments. The law shows the great burden of our sin and the sin all around us. What, though, is the answer to society's ills, to the problem of the law? The answer is not more law. The answer is the gospel. For it's from that position of the gospel, when we're justified before the holy God, when we're declared righteous before the holy God, that then the law may make sense and it may be good and lawful. The law is good when it is used lawfully. So, dear saint, consider the great priority of being faithful in public worship. Our desire is that the doors of unfaithful public worship would be shut. You see that in Malachi 1:10. We say that without any qualification. Malachi 1:10 says, "Who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." So our desire is that the doors of unfaithful public worship would be shut, but our desire is that those places of true worship, where the word is preached, where the sacraments are purely administered, where church discipline is upheld, we delight in the public worship of God. For there Christ has promised his presence, and even the angels look into these things. And so, consider the great priority of being faithful in public worship, but also in making diligent use of the Sabbath. From beginning to end, delight in this day, being with God's people, delight being with God's people, delight being filled with the holy things of the Lord. See also the great priority of family worship. Husbands, lead your wives in this. Fathers, lead your children in this. Singles, make your home a house of prayer. The home, the Puritans often said, is the seminary of the church and of the state. It is from the home, which is a microcosm of the church, that young ones will be further equipped to make use of the Lord's Day and to continue to build on that which they have learned. And so be diligent, dear saint, in public worship, in family worship, and also in private worship, private prayer, scripture reading, and meditation. What is then the effect of Reformation? Well, you see it there. The doors are opened and repaired. The doors are opened. They're opened with the free offer of the gospel. To have the doors of the temple open is to have the gospel indiscriminately offered to all men in the preaching of God's word. Why? Because Christ is the door. The point of the temple was not the temple, but it was to point to their fulfillment in Christ. Christ is the door. No one comes into the presence of God except through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." In the effect of Reformation, there is a zeal for the preaching of God's word boldly and broadly. There is a zeal for evangelism, which is fueled by a desire for the true worship of God. Why is it that Paul went to the Areopagus in Athens to spread the gospel and to preach the good news? It says in Acts 17:16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." That our desire for the holiness of God and the worship of God fuels evangelism. We have a zeal for missions, that the church and the worship of God would fill the earth. And we are to pray that there would be such an attentiveness to the word of God. Remember John's sermon, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." That very first command, "Behold, look." And how that command needs to be going out even in this very day. For we are so prone to look not at God, not at the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, but looking at ourselves, or looking at our idols, or looking at our false comforts, or looking at others. We need to look to the Lord, have attentiveness to God and to his word and to his worship. There's the free offer of the gospel, but also the strengthening of right doctrine. Not only were the doors opened, they were repaired. They were repaired for the maintaining and perpetuating of their use. So too does the church need to continue to be repaired, reformed, strengthened if we in right doctrine. We are assailed on many sides in this day in false teaching and worldliness, but we are to refuse these heresies and errors, instead holding fast to the form of sound words. We are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And so we must need to be strengthened from time to time in particular doctrines, lest we fall into error. Thinking even in the past several years, whether it is the doctrine of justification, the regulative principle of worship, the distinction between the law and the gospel, biblical covenant theology, creationism, the created ordinance of God, and biblical human sexuality, what is true repentance unto life, or the need to uphold church discipline, we are to constantly and consistently go back to the scriptures as we confess in the Reformed confessions and continue to be strengthened in what is true and right. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, which is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. We know that antiquity is not inherently a mark of faithfulness. Just because something is old doesn't mean it's right. There's been a lot of heresy and a lot of error throughout all of history. You see this throughout the epistles. Paul is constantly warning about a variety of things. You see it throughout all of Scripture. Nor does it mean that the sinful or that the innovations of church and culture are really new, even though they're sinful. There's nothing new under the sun. New innovations are often slash always old heresies remodeled and updated for modern use. Satan has the same playbook he's running over and over again. And so we are to hold fast to the word of God, which is sufficient, to the law and to the testimony. They speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, Isaiah 8:20. We also know, though, that we don't need to start from scratch with each generation, but we're to improve upon that which has come before. This is one of the reasons we teach our children and study for ourselves the catechisms. Shorter catechism, larger catechism, Heidelberg catechism. As it says in Psalm 145, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. And so, dear Christian, we are to delight in the glorious gospel and in the gracious work of God set before us this Lord's Day and every day. God has saved sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ, that though we have sinned against God and are worthy of death and are by nature children of wrath and enemies of God, yet God of his free and sovereign grace, out of love for his glory, did save and set aside for himself a people. And he calls sinners to faith in Jesus Christ, the only Savior who lived in righteousness, died on the cross for sins, and rose from the grave. And so that as he calls us and we look to him alone by faith, we shall be saved from our sins and saved from God's wrath. And so we delight in this gospel on the Lord's Day and every day. This is the great effect of Reformation, that we are to also grow then in conformity to the Word of God. When you take issue with something in God's Word, the problem is not with God, but with you. We are often confronted with this fact as regenerate Christians. We're often confronted with something in God's word, but we are to repent accordingly, as we saw even Hezekiah, when confronted with his pride, humbled himself. And so we're reminded, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so as we consider that in this season, the need for ongoing reformation, we have the foundation laid before us. The two great priorities of obedience and of worship. May we truly have such a zeal and urgency to be obedient to the Lord, renewed afresh in our reminder of God's grace and our call to walk in him. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that truly you would do these very things that you would have instructed us in your word, that we would have a zeal for obedience to you, that we would have a delight in your word, that we would have a delight in your worship. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would bring great reformation to your church, even to the extent of an increasing unity among the Reformed churches. God, we pray that you would bring reformation to our households and ongoing sanctification in our lives. God, we pray that you would do these things for the purpose of glorifying your name throughout all the earth, of advancing your kingdom of grace by building up your saints in the truth. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.